Yeah, it is my practice to kind of ramble in here just when it's my cue to come on. I'm not a prima donna. I don't think this is a stage show, and I'm coming in on my cue. It's not that I'm downloading my sermon at the last minute on sermons.com. But there is some truth that my sermons are never finished. I can have them written weeks in advance, but the night before, the Lord will stir my heart. The morning of, sometimes my nerves get the best of me, and I think, is that really the best illustration? And so I am constantly working on sermons, part of it because of sin, part of it because of God's grace. So we'll pray that it's mostly God's grace this morning. As you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Galatians. This is the sermon series that has really two sources. One is the book, The Cure. I hope you've picked up a copy or downloaded one on the Kindle or ordered one if you don't have it yet. It's a great book. It reveals to us in powerful images the gospel of grace, the gospel that we are called to live by and defend and to share with others. So please get a copy of this book, work your way through it. The other source, and I think the main source that we need to consider on Sunday mornings, is the book of Galatians, the word of God to us. A letter written by the Apostle Paul to multiple churches in multiple cities throughout the area called Galatia, now modern-day Turkey, churches that he had planted on his first two missionary journeys, churches that were thriving, growing, until some Judaizers, men from James they're called in other places, show up, reportedly with the authority of James, to correct the things that Paul had taught, to make a better picture for the people in these churches so they could actually live better than the way Paul had taught them. We've kind of skipped over the introduction of this letter, but we're coming to it this morning because in this we see the very source of the problem, and we see the same issue going on in the third chapter of the book, and that's where we should be, about the third chapter, chapter entitled To God. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at the text that's before us here this morning. It's Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And as I read to you, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word, originally delivered by emissary from the hand of Paul to these churches throughout the region of Galatia, but now serve us by the power of the Holy Spirit and the whole of the church, that we may live faithfully before our God. And so this is what the Apostle Paul writes to these churches and to us this morning. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning asking for grace. Be glorified in our midst. Reveal to us in a powerful way your nature, your character, your love, your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, your truth, your wrath, your beauty, your justice. Father, show us, even from this text, this brief text, that which we need to know. Open our eyes, unclog our ears, that we may grasp these things for your glory, for our good. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that you need now more than ever, even more than the Galatians needed as they were bothered by these men from Jerusalem, these men from James. What you need today is the spirit of discernment, the power to sort through the difference between truth and error, to be able to tell the difference between that which is real and that which is meant to look real. I hope you've picked up on this already. We're in the middle of the political season as people are running for the most powerful position in the world, the presidency of the United States of America, and you will see spin like you have never seen before. Each election, it gets worse and worse and worse. I hope you realize that. There was a classic work written by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. There's a cute little blog and has a great articles attached to it that takes that title and changes it a bit, that gives us some insight. It's called Mortification of Spin. And the whole point of this is to help God's people be discerning. We need discernment. There are half-truths that can easily be made look like truths that really connect well with our hearts, that engage the flesh, that can pull us with great power. But you need to be able to tell the difference between truth and a lie. The difference is everything. The difference it produces wisdom versus foolishness, produces life instead of death, light instead of darkness. When Jesus came to this earth to reveal to God's people who had been steeped in a tradition that had drawn them away from their God into a very organized religious system, into practicing goodness in a way that earned favor with each other and with God, perfected and preached by the Pharisees, controlling the people, Jesus came and spoke in parables. He delivered an almost impossible message in an even more difficult way. So frustrating was this to the disciples that they challenged Jesus on this. Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? You know what Jesus said? So that they will be ever looking and not seeing, ever listening but not hearing. What? Come on, Jesus, there's got to be a better, more effective delivery system than that. What was he saying? He was saying, my message is about something that is impossible to understand, and I will deliver it in an impossible way so that those who get it have gotten it by the grace of God. Those who get it, it's because it's been spiritually discerned, Jesus later describes, that the Spirit of God has to come. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, that the Spirit of God will come and open eyes and unclog ears. I say it almost every Sunday, but this Sunday, it's really, 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 really crucial. It's always crucial, but it's really crucial today. Because typically when you preach the gospel, you just emphasize the gospel and you set aside other parts. But I think for us to grasp the glory of this and to really understand what the gospel looks like in our lives every day, we have to look at both sides of this. We have to lay out what looks like contradictory statements and hold on to those things and understand them by the grace of God. You know, we live in a world that has two voices, at least, multiple voices yelling at us, all claiming to be the truth. We have a culture who wants to scream at us with all of its volume one message and then something that's almost the exact opposite, if not the opposite. I'll give you two examples. One is we live in a culture that idolizes the concept of toleration. Coexist. Why can't we all just get along? The culture's mandate is accept everybody and tolerate everything. And yet there's this other message that says this: we will not tolerate people who aren't tolerant. Now, I hope you understand how ridiculous that statement is. The very thing that they say is their God, is their prize, is what they refuse to do for those who don't hold to their values. It's bizarre. That's our culture. Here's another example, slightly benign example. We live in a culture that demands performance, excellence, beauty. And so the culture is saying you need to be fit and healthy and trim. That's a high value in 2016. Be beautiful, be healthy. And so the culture says to someone who's heavy, here's the message you need to know. There is a thin, fit, beautiful person trapped inside that obese person. And if you work hard enough, and you change your diet, and your exercise, and you get really, really, really serious about it, you will free that thin, healthy person from that obese prison. At the same time, the culture says, be proud of your weight. Be comfortable in your skin. Look in the mirror and whatever size you have, rejoice in it. That's you. Be good with it. Be good with who you are. It's wrong for the culture to place in front of heavy people this desire to be thin, or that it's better to be thin and fit than it is to be chunky. And so we have two voices screaming at us, at least two voices, two messages that seem to be absolutely contradictory. And so which is it? Do I need to buckle down and get in shape? Or do I need to be delighted in who I am? The culture is confused. Scripture is not. And there are places in Scripture that lead us to similar confusions. The Apostle Paul says this, that you have been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but the life you live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. He says to you, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we have now become the righteousness of God. You are righteous, you are perfect, you are complete. You're not going to get any more God than you have right now. The godliness that is required of you has been accomplished and applied to you by the grace of God through Christ. And so you are perfect and complete in Christ. The same Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Angst. He's got real angst. The next sentence, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no hanging punishment, no wrath of God, because the punishment, the wrath, the condemnation of God has been poured out upon his Son on the cross. Positionally, you are perfectly righteous. Really, you are a completed work. And you go, well, what is it? Am I supposed to strive to be better? Paul, same Paul says, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. That sounds like striving to me. What am I supposed to do? Do you know who God is? That's the point of this whole chapter, if you haven't figured it out yet. Two gods. Who is God really? I'll give an example of a butterfly in here, and I'll share it with you because it's a great one. You look at a butterfly, and for those of you who don't like bugs, especially green, pudgy ones that kind of crunch up and down like little caterpillars, and it looks a little scary, you look at that and you go, ugh, that's a nasty-looking bug. If you were to check the DNA, the genetics of that bug, you would see it's identical to that of a beautiful butterfly. And so, is it right for us to look at that ugly bug and yell at it and go, ugly bug, change, would you? You're nasty-looking. I want to see the beautiful butterfly. That's foolish, right? We have to wait until its proper course has taken place, when the transformation finally comes to fruition, and then the beautiful butterfly comes out of the chrysalis, and we can delight in its beauty. Is it less valuable as an ugly bug? Is it different, essentially, than the butterfly? DNA, identical. What does God make of the two? God who made the caterpillar. God who made the caterpillar to become a butterfly. When he looks at that, the one who knows the beginning from the end, the author, the perfecter, the one who designed the thing, what does God see? He sees the beauty of the butterfly in the caterpillar. He's timeless. He knows the beginning from the end. The same is true for you. The same is true for me. God sees the end result, our glorified state with him in perfection. He sees who we now are in Christ on our best day and our worst day. what if God really was very different than you have pictured him your whole life? What if the God who really is, the God who the Bible describes, is very, very different from what you have believed in your heart? What if you could grasp the reality of who God really is? It would mean everything. The Apostle Paul shows up in Galatia, a place filled with pagans and a few scattered synagogues. He begins preaching in the synagogues the gospel of grace. He begins connecting the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He begins to show the love of God, his plan of redemption, and how it's now come to fruition through his Son. And his Son would give up his life for us, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. He preaches the message in the synagogues, and they chase him out with rocks. They beat him next to death 3 times. From town to town to town in Galatia, Paul's life is constantly threatened by his kinsmen, whom he loves, who he writes in Romans 9, he would willingly give up his own place in heaven. He would suffer the pains of hell if he could bring his Jewish brothers to faith in Christ. And as he preaches this message, it settles most effectively not with his kinsmen, who should get the picture from the beginning to the end. They have the prophets, they have the promises, the law, everything that's been pointing to Christ. But it settles among the pagans, the Gentile believers. And he reveals to them this gospel that is so great that this love of God doesn't require them to follow the Old Testament Mosaic law. It doesn't require them to try to perfect the outward shell, because God is perfecting them from the inside out. And his gospel is so powerful, so clear, he delivers not only to the Gentiles who believe, but the Jews who now believe. You no longer need to keep the Mosaic law in its ceremony and its customs, because these were but a shadow. That glorious passage in Romans 8, where he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He then continues, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son to redeem us from the law and to fulfill in us all that the law was pointing to. That's his message, that there is a God who loves so much that he wouldn't even spare his only Son, but he would offer him up for us. And now along with him, the one who's already offered up himself for us, standing at the right hand of the Father, making constant intercession for us, along with him, Jesus, standing with the Father, they now promise to do all the things that we need. Freely give us all things. Freely take care of us. Freely turn the worst of circumstances into blessings, so that you can honestly say, there is nothing bad that could ever happen to me if I am in Christ. And you say, well, really? I can picture a lot of bad things. Well, the promise is God will use that for an even greater blessing that would have never entered your life unless that thing happened. It's hard, but it's true. That's the gospel. And now some people have come in who bother these Galatians with a different message. Simple message, a little twist on what it was before. Yeah. Paul was right. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. But you know what? He was wrong in saying you don't have to follow the Mosaic law, because we know you guys struggle. You Galatians, you pagans. I mean, we know about the pagan immorality in this culture. It's bad. So let me tell you what you need: follow the law. Keep the Sabbath. There's a bunch of festivals. They talk about the deliverance of God, his holiness. Keep all those festivals, the new moons, Sabbaths. Circumcision, you know, Paul says it's not important. It is. I know the Jerusalem Council said it wasn't necessary, but if you really want to be serious about your faith, then get circumcised. Paul hears of this, and he says, I don't care if they said it came from James. I don't care if James shows up and preaches. I don't care if an angel shows up and preaches that message. Let him be eternally condemned. Let him be accursed. because that's a lie. That's not from God. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the truth. In the book, if you're reading and following along in this third chapter, there's an allegory. If you remember from the very beginning, this man comes to this place, this fork in a road, and he's confronted with two options. One is to please God. The other is to trust God. And at first, he sets off with all of his intention, knowing, hey, you know what? I know because of the grace of God, the love of God, what I really want to do is please him. So he runs into the room of good intentions, striving to be all God has called me to be. Self-effort, of course, is required to open the door. He gets in, has a miserable experience. At first, he thinks it's great, but then he has a miserable experience. He can't wait to get out of there because he sees people wearing masks. He has to wear a mask. Trying to keep up the impression of having it together is wearing him down and everyone else down. And he can't wait to escape, and he escapes. And he makes his way back to the fork in the road, and he gets into the room of grace. All that's required is humility to enter, and he has to live out of who God says that he is. And then in this chapter, something horrible happens. Something that we wouldn't expect. He's found grace. He's found acceptance. He's found love. He's told he doesn't have to have this mountain of sin hidden somewhere. That it's actually right out in front of him, where God can see it and other people can see it. And he doesn't have to try to hide it or fix it or make it look better. He doesn't have to try to manage his sin. It is what it is. And Christ has covered it. And that Christ actually walks around, instead of being on the other side of that sin, looking at him and pointing at it, he walks around, puts his arm around us, and says, I know, that's why I died. But what happens? Eventually, this person who has been told that he's loved, even in spite of that sin. In fact, that is the very reason why Christ died. And Christ has his arm around him and whispers in his ear, you got this, man. I love you. It's okay. I'm fighting with you. I'm fighting for you. I'm on your side. Always, always, always on your side. The person standing there, seeing his sin, feeling the nearness of Jesus, eventually starts to think, I wonder if he really is smiling. Every time I look over, I see him smiling. But when I turn my head away, I know he's frowning. I know he has a look of disgust on his face because of that pile of sin. I know he really is disappointed in me. And soon it makes him feel so bad. He escapes. He runs from the room of grace. And he finds out there's a shortcut. He doesn't have to go all the way back to the fork in the road to get back to the room of good intentions. So many people have escaped this room. They've plowed a shortcut. It happens to go by this bay, this beautiful body of water. And as he escapes in the middle of the night, he sees the moon shining, and he barely can see out of the corner of his eye the moon reflecting on the water, but he has no time for that. He has to get back to a place where he won't feel this disgust, where he can actually start getting his life back together. He can regroup. He can settle this matter before God by working hard at it. And then Jesus won't be disgusted with him. And he stands outside, and he sees this giant marble building. He can barely make out the door in a distance, and he just stands there looking at it. He doesn't want to go in because he remembers how horrible it was, but he can't go back. And he doesn't want to do it. He stands there for an hour, middle of the night, and all of a sudden he hears a voice behind him. What are you doing out here? Turns around to find, remember in the first chapter, the guy who said, is that all you got? Is that all you got? You think that's sin? I got a pile of sin bigger than your pile of sin. It's that guy. And he's now standing in his pajamas and goes, look, it's cold out here. Let's get back. I had to come out here. I knew you'd be sneaking out. I just didn't know when it finally came. He goes, really? He goes, yeah. He goes, you know, I heard Susan. I said, there's a runner. I knew it had to be you, so I came after you. And he stands there kind of flabbergasted. And then it's explained to him, and I'll have to read it to you. It's explained to him what it is that caused him to leave, why it is that he's stuck there. And he says this, He says, oh, it happens all the time. As soon as you walked out the door, someone yelled, we have a runner. I figured it might be you. So I started walking. Look, you don't have to come back with me. Stay as long as you like. I just wanted to make sure you weren't beating yourself up. I was. I know. Without a word, he turned and I followed. After a while, back on the path, winding towards the coast, I asked, why did I do that? Why did I come back here? That first day in the room of grace, I thought I'd never see life the same. You don't see life the same, but the story we tell ourselves can run deep. It's one thing to have a profound experience, and it's quite another to kill a lie that served you a long time, especially a lie you've used to cope. Until you see God right, you'll keep coming back here. What's that supposed to mean? There are two gods. The one we see through our shame, and the one who actually is. Okay, I think I'm tracking here. So think back to what you told me about Jesus with his arm around you. Did you believe it? Yes, I guess I was starting to, but I trailed off. But what, he asked. Well, when I pictured it later, his arm around me, he's not smiling. We talked about that before. Ah, my friend, you're still believing in the God your shame created, the God you've learned to fear. This is all so hard to wrap my head around, I said. Everything I've always been taught, everything I've ever experienced tells me you get what you put in. So when I fail, it seems only right that I should get less, out of it than I get, then I get down on myself when I take him for granted, or when I don't do it right, or when I care about something more than him. That seems like what he wants. If I were God, that's what I'd want out of people. He laughed. That seems pretty self-righteous, doesn't it? You're saying it's not? Let me say it again. You have as much of God now as you're ever going to get. He lives in you. You are in him. How much closer do you want than that? Every moment of every day, fused with you, there he is. He never moves, never covers his ears when you sin, never puts up a newspaper, nor turns his back. He's not over on the other side of your sin, waiting for you to get it together so you can finally be close. He's always there. It's incredible, don't you think? That's why they call it good news. Here's the reality. The Judaizers came in and began to teach the Galatians that the God of Scripture couldn't possibly exist. They said there's a God who demands your active righteousness, who demands your participation in doing good, who demands that you get your life together. Let's start with keeping the law and circumcision, and we'll go from there. And God doesn't demand that from you. He demanded perfect perfection from his son and got it. What he demands from you is love, adoration, and trust, and satisfaction in him. Listen to what John Piper, how he describes it. And John Piper is the son of a Bible-thumping Southern Baptist, you know, evangelist preacher. He grew up with the whole picture, clear as a bell, of what it meant to please God by serving him. And he came to a different conclusion while he was getting his PhD in Germany. As he poured through the New Testament, Romans 9 through 11 specifically, and he realized, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. God is most glorified in us, most pleased with us, when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. What produces satisfaction in God? How are you satisfied? Or better yet, how are you dissatisfied? You see, when things don't work out the way you want, you hold him in contempt. When you haven't turned out the way you want, you hold him in contempt. When you have a frustrating relationship with somebody, and you go, if this person should just get their act together and stop doing these things that frustrate me so much, then maybe I could really love this person. Really? Really? Is that what love looks like? Let's back it up a second. How does God love you? Which God are we talking about here? The God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, we're told, is the God who began a good work in you, and he will be faithful to complete it. That's the gospel. That's God. The other God, the false gospel, which is no gospel at all, says that God, maybe he began a good work in you, or you chose to begin the good work, but he who began a good work in you is now counting on you to complete it, demanding you to complete it. And if you don't, he won't accept you. But if you can pull it off, if you can get your act together, then maybe he'll put up with you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's no good news at all. Here's the good news. He who began a good work in you, he is faithful to complete it. He is working in you to produce a righteousness. He is the one who's provided good works in advance for you to walk in. He's doing the work. So then what pleases God? To be satisfied in him. To delight in him. To trust in him. So here's the two sides that are often so hard to grasp. If this is true, what does the Christian life look like? Well, I wrote this down. We should at the same time have joy and sorrow. You should be sorrowful over your sin. It should produce tears of sorrow when you see the wretchedness of your own behavior. You see, in the room of good intentions, what you've learned to do is ignore the depth of your sin and even the root causes of your behavior. You just focus on the surface, looking for something that is somewhat socially acceptable. Look deeper. Or as Paul Miller, John Miller, Jack Miller has said, and I've said to you way too many times, probably start to lose its meaning, but I'm going to say it again. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Let that sink in. You don't have a clue just how deep your sin goes. You don't have a clue how offensive your sin is before a gloriously holy, perfect God. You don't have a clue how selfish you've been with your wife and kids. How selfish you've been with your husband and your parents. You don't have a clue. God does. He knows. And guess what? He loves you. He delights in you. For you're his. You're his workmanship, which he had prepared in advance for good works for you to walk in. He sees the completed butterfly now. Now. And is beautiful to him. And he loves you. That's good news. That's the gospel. So you can be at the same time sorrowful over your sin, but those tears of sorrow almost immediately turn to tears of joy when you grasp the love of God, the gospel that saves and heals. You have to be able to say, oh, wretched man that I am. You have to have real angst over failure. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? But then the next words that come out of your mouth be, praise God. Praise God. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you start with, oh, wretched man that I am, and you stop there, that's a message from hell. That's no good news at all. It has to continue. Praise God. He loves me. And I've been set free. And he's completed all that I can't. And he delights in me. Because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And his completed works have been credited to my account. And all that the law was powerless to do, he did. And now the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in me as he works in me. And the Spirit takes over. It's called revival when that happens. So you can say, oh, wretched man that I am, and yet have incredibly deep contentment. Be satisfied in God. You can have at the same time, a deep need and understanding for transformation. I know that this is less than what God has called me to be. I yearn, I long for the day when I will be freed from this body of sin. Or as the Apostle Paul says later in that same chapter, Romans 8, all of creation is groaning as it waits for all things to be made new. I'm groaning over this. I'm tired of my own self in this. But at the same time with that groaning comes this delight in being accepted I am the treasure of my Father in heaven. I am a crown in my Savior's, I'm a jewel in my Savior's crown. This is the reason why he came, to save a wretch like me. And now I am more than a wretch. I am a delightful son or daughter. If you don't have both of those things, then you don't have the whole gospel. That you are unfit and justified. You're unworthy, and yet you are crowned in glory. You are unlovable because of your performance, but you are eternally loved because of Christ's completed work. Yes, you are a failure, but you're a failure who is being made perfect and complete in Christ. And when God sees you, he sees the butterfly. Does that help? The butterfly help? Butterfly? So, we're out of time. But let me conclude with this. There are deep lies that we should rage against. Deep lies. Paul rages against them, says these people should be condemned, eternally condemned, punished, and not forgiven. They're lies about God, they're lies about us, and it should cause us to be angry. Or as Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. There are also deep truths that can never be compromised. One is the gospel, the good news. Don't make it less than good news. It is good news. There's this great story that Jack Miller tells when he was in Uganda, and he was talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel to transform, the power and the power and the power. And one of the guys raised him and said, can we ask for power? And he says, well, yeah, you can ask for God to give you power. He says, well, I want the power to raise the dead. He goes, well, you're pretty arrogant, but well, I mean, fine. Why would you want that? Well, I have some dearly loved ones who have passed from me, and I'd like to have them back. He goes, really? You want to bring them back from glory just to serve your own personal needs here? He goes, well, what's going to happen if you had that power? I mean, it might take you, what, a week? You'll clear out all the cemeteries, they're all back with you, all pretty ticked off that you've pulled them out of heaven anyway, but, you know, then what? Then what are you going to do? And then he opened for them this passage from the book of Ephesians. He said, you know, when the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Ephesians, he said he wanted them to have power, but he said this was the one power, what he wanted power to gain for them. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth has its name, that according to the riches of his glory, picture that, the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love, and to know this love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's your prayer. Pray for power, that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God by grasping his great love. If you don't get his love, then you keep running back to this room over here, because the God that you follow, the God that you worship, has been shaped by your shame, or by the culture that says you have to fix it yourself, or you need to be perfected by your own efforts. And guess what? That is a taskmaster that nobody can live under. There's the gospel, the good news, that when you're satisfied in God, when you trust in him, when you lean hard in him, he begins a good work in you. And yes, you are transformed from the inside out. And yes, that transformation produces good works. And yes, you end up sinning less and loving more. But guess what? That's not how you keep your place before God or your standing among this community. Do you know how you do it? By being open about your sin. And proclaiming and praising the one who is the remedy for it, who knows all about it more than you do and still loves you, delights in you, cherishes you. That's the good news. That is the gospel. If you hear any other gospel, Paul says, not a good thing. That's the good news. That's the deep truth. And the last thing is kind of what I just talked about, the deep love. When Martin Luther was writing his 95 theses is kind of interesting. The fourth that he wrote out was this. You know, the first one was all of life is repentance. But then the fourth one was this, that if your repentance produces a hatred of yourself and who you are in Christ, not who the old man is or the sin that is hanging on, but a hatred of yourself, then you're still under the penalty of sin. And he was complaining about the work of penance that was going on in the church where he was a friar and he was a priest in the Catholic Church. And he said that what we're doing to these people is making them hate themselves. And it's wrong. The gospel frees us from that. And so when he wrote to Melanchthon, his second in charge, he said, "My dear Philip, I can see your problem. You've forgotten your first love," quoting the book of Revelation. He says, "You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. The deep love. Tell yourself the truth and tell the world the truth. Preach the truth. Exalt the holiness, justice, mercy, and grace of God seen in Christ. All in Christ. Not in how you're fixing what's broken. Jesus fixed it. Preach Christ, the remedy from God, the Redeemer of God's people, the fullness of God's love for us. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I have nothing but Jesus. I don't have my works to stand on, how I can get my act together to stand on. I have nothing but Jesus. And that's all you'll ever need." The Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. This door, this message says you can please God by working hard. That's straight from the pit of hell. That's another gospel that's eternally condemned. This other door says trust, says humility, says remember who God really is and who you really are. And then out of that, God will continue the work that he has begun in you. And you will sin less and less. And you will have greater and more frequent works of faithfulness and goodness and truth. I don't have time to unpack how this works in relationships. But remember how I said, are you kidding me? When we hold other people in contempt when they fail us, or I will finally be able to love this person, or I'll be able to connect with this person, or enjoy this person when they get their act together. God doesn't do that to us. Forgive others, Paul says twice in the New Testament, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so the implication is love others as God in Christ has loved you. Accept others as God in Christ has accepted you. Don't love people because they get their act together. Love people because God's put them in your life, as imperfect as they are, sovereignly knowing that's exactly what your soul needs. Do you believe that? You better. It's the gospel truth. This whole thing is the gospel truth. I have to correct one thing that he says. It's an allegory, so there's mistakes. He says, you know, we should not fear God. Yes and no. There's two parts to that. Perfect love drives out fear. There's no way you should be afraid of the God of the universe. Afraid that you're finally going to get what you deserve, that the other shoe is going to drop, and you're going to be exposed, and you're going to be rejected, and you're going to get wrath and condemnation. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But he's awesome. God is awesome. And when you see the glory of a sunrise, when you see the horrific winds of a hurricane, when you see the glory of God displayed in its manifest forms, as much as your brains can grasp and your eyes can see, know that your God is a consuming fire whose perfect wrath and perfect justice has been poured out perfectly upon his Son. And now in him you're perfect and complete. Live out of that reality and declare that reality to yourself and others so that Christ would be glorified. And you would have peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder from this book, but even more importantly, the truth that comes from your word, that the gospel is good news indeed. Help us to believe it, to understand it, to live out of it. Father, it's hard because we've been programmed by our own experiences, programmed by our own fears, programmed by our own shame. Break those things now, we pray, by the power of your gospel, by the truth of your love. Give us strength, together with all the saints, to grasp just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is this love, and to know this love. Help us to know it, Father, please. For we ask all this in your precious Son's name. Amen.